As was announced, I was going to preach on a book that is popular today called The God Delusion by a scientist from Oxford, an atheist, Richard Dawkins. I'm not going to speak on that this morning, at least not directly. It's going to be basically a two-part series on the subject. I think before we get into that book, which we are going to get into, there are some preliminary questions and issues that I think need to be looked at, namely the role of the mind in the life of the Christian and why intellectual matters, quote-unquote, are important and why it is important for Christians to develop their thinking abilities and develop their minds. And that's what I want to talk about this morning as sort of an introduction. Richard Dawkins' book has sold over 1.5 million copies. Very popular. He appears on CNN, ABC News, Fox News, many other national news programs, not just in America, but in Europe as well. Have him on, highlight his ideas and his thoughts. And he just bashes Christianity, bashes religion, bashes the idea of God. The whole premise of his book is that the idea of God itself is a delusion, that people who believe in God are stupid, they're fools, they're idiots. And he uses this type of language frequently in his writings. So his goal, and those like him, their goal is to tear down and destroy religion, the idea of God, notions of God, and put it in its place, a world dominated by naturalistic science and humanistic reason, which he believes are essential for a happy utopia and the onward progression of humanity. So we're going to ask ourselves, is Richard Dawkins' arguments correct? Is he right? Is what he's saying true? He's regarded by many as one of the top intellectuals in the world. I actually find myself agreeing with him more often than disagreeing with him. Much of religion is in fact very irrational, and unfortunately much of evangelical Christianity is also very shallow, very illogical, and is a very poor representation of the rich Christian life of godly virtue and character that's coupled with a sound and disciplined mind illuminated by the Holy Spirit. There's lots of phony religion in the world, lots of stupid people in the world who are duped by lots of phony religion. And unfortunately, many Christians fall into the same category. So I want to make a couple points this morning in this sermon. I want to say, one, that the development of our mind is essential to a Christian life of wisdom and godliness. Two, I want to say that we are not producing deep thinkers in our churches. I want to examine some of the texts, both for and against the use of the mind. And then I want to give some practical ideas on how you can rebuild your mind and have a revival of your thinking and develop a sharp mind that honors God, glorifies Him, and that will enable you to live a life that reflects His wisdom, His knowledge, and His perfect will. Amen. There's a natural intelligence that all men are born with. Our minds, they naturally function in accordance with what we would define as laws of logic, laws of reason. Our minds naturally function and operate this way. We are logical beings, rational beings. The only question is, are our logical abilities and our reasoning powers properly functioning? Are they functioning in a healthy way? Are they well developed? Have they been exercised? Or are they weak, fuzzy, out of shape, lazy? Are we lazy-minded people? Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, a healthy functioning mind affects every area of your life. How you raise your children, the different parenting methods and models and theories that you will look at, and how you want to raise your children, how you teach them, how you educate them, the educational methods and programs you want for your children, how you govern your finances, investments, decisions you make about spending money, career, vocation, your relationships, how you communicate in your relationships, being an effective minister as we are all called to be. These things all are affected by the development of our mind, clear thinking abilities and powers of thought. And when we are weak-minded and lazy-minded, all those areas will be affected by it. There's two things Christians do, two things that are common in the church. One is Christians are either weak-minded and lazy, generally, or they're very sharp thinking when it comes to the practical everyday living, but there's a disconnect between their spiritual life, their theological understanding, and they're just weak-minded and they don't integrate properly wisdom and knowledge and clear thinking into their spiritual life so that it's able to be applied properly to all areas of life so that the virtues of God and His knowledge and His will are reflected in all areas of our life, how we govern our home and our finances and everything else. I want to give you some examples to show how sad a condition the church in America is. When we say church generally, those who name the name of Christ in our country, whether in organized collective bodies or as a whole, however you want to look at it. We're in sad shape. We all have brains. We need to use them to their fullest. Let me give you a few examples to show why and how we are not developing and producing deep thinkers in our churches. Take the Supreme Court, for example. United States Supreme Court. We live in a nation where the Ten Commandments are etched on the doors of the Supreme Court, where our judicial system, our laws, our legal codes have been based on and built upon an understanding of the Bible and biblical precepts, biblical law, biblical teaching. Yet today, in the Supreme Court, how many evangelical Christians are there on our Supreme Court? Born-again, Bible-believing Christians. That's the pinnacle of legal scholarship you can achieve is a Supreme Court justice. Those who are involved in law and legal practice, whether it be lawyers, judges, reaching the Supreme Court is about the pinnacle of that vocation. These are the sharpest of the sharp. How many born-again Christians are there of our 9 Supreme Court justices? Zero. Zilcho. Nobody. And there hasn't been, in my lifetime, one born-again Christian. The 4 guys that are on there now that we would classify as conservative are all Roman Catholics. And the one guy that stepped down, Rehnquist, who was very conservative, fought for a lot of Christian values, he was also a Roman Catholic. So it's the last 5 guys that we've had who were actually had somewhat of a Christian worldview to some degree. They were all Roman Catholic, not even born-again Christians, as we would understand them, not even evangelicals. Why is that? What does that say about what we are producing in our churches? Here's another example for you. A lot of studies have been done in recent years regarding the political affiliations and the religious affiliations of professors in our university systems. To become a professor at a university, okay, that implies you're probably well-educated, a very intelligent person. We know that that's not always the case, but nonetheless, it's supposed to be how that works. Somebody's at least studied a little bit more than the average person in a particular field. Okay, there was a study by the American Enterprise magazine, did an extremely thorough study, and I saw many like this, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to share this one with you. Although there are many studies like this that basically say the same thing. This is from September 2002 edition. They collected political affiliation figures for college professors in a broad and numerous sample of American institutions of higher learning. Now, I'm going with political affiliation because the term Christian is so generic, it really means almost nothing in our culture. People's political affiliation, whether they're liberal, conservative, how they identify on social principles, to me better reflects their worldview than what they describe themselves as, well, I'm a Christian or what have you. So while not everybody that's quote-unquote conservative or Republican is obviously born-again Christian, and not everybody who identifies as a Democrat is necessarily not a Christian, this is just some general numbers that reflect something that I think is true of our institutions. Their method was to cross-reference faculty rosters in major, uncontroversial, and socially significant academic departments. So they didn't get into like fringe areas of the college that are more controversial. These are like just run-of-the-mill, you know, history department, math department, science department. Okay, so they picked all these different departments, a random survey of universities around the country. With each local jurisdiction's voter registration records, they assembled the numbers into 2 categories. Was the professor affiliated with a party on the left or a party on the right? Here's a few samples. Cornell University. Top-notch school. How many have heard of Cornell University? In the 8 departments that they tabulated at Cornell University, 8 different departments, 166 registered with parties on the left, 6 registered with parties on the right. Cornell University. The history department, the sociology department, and the women's studies departments all did not have one single professor among them who registered with a party on the right. At Harvard University, the number for economics, political science, and sociology professors, 50 on the left, how many do you think on the right? 2. Who said 2? Got it right on the head. 50-2. 50-2. Penn State University, 59-10. Stanford University, 151-17. San Diego State University, 80-11. Syracuse University, 50-2. UCLA, UC San Diego, UC Santa Barbara, Southern California schools, a combined 312-16. The University of Colorado at Boulder, 116-5. The University of Texas at Austin, 94-15. State University of New York at Binghamton, 35-1. These are just a few samples of the schools that they did. What does that say? Our universities are dominated by liberals, by those who many times are skeptics, who are hostile to Christianity, to Orthodox Christian faith, and they are using their influence to dominate the minds of the students on those campuses to shape our culture in a way that is hostile to Christianity. Now, why is this? That there is such little genuine conservative Christian, evangelical Christian influence within these universities. Anybody got a reason? It's not being encouraged. It's not being encouraged. What else? Anybody else? Any ideas? There's a bias, prejudice, you'd say. Sure, they filter out conservative ideas because their worldview is hostile towards it. I think it's both of those things. There's a bias and an agenda to subvert Christianity and conservative Christian values that sees those things as evil, sees Christianity as oppressive, sees Christianity as ignorant, naive, foolish, much as Richard Dawkins argues throughout his book. No place in the university. The university is for rationally thinking people, sound-minded people, who've thrown off the old fairy tales of religion. And they work systematically to suppress that. Because there was a time when our universities were dominated by Christians. Harvard was started by a Christian, Bible-believing Christian, to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And most of the schools we could point to were started by Christians to advance the gospel of Christ. So when did this shift take place? Well, it's been a slow shift, and I'm not going to get into all the history of it, but basically what Christians have done is we have abdicated and given to the enemy that ground. Because we fail to emphasize in our churches rigorous intellectual thinking. And we fail to promote the ideas and encourage young people to be deep thinkers. To use their mind. To critically examine their ideas. To be intellectually honest. To think about what they believe. And using reason and logic and developing an intellectually honest belief system. Never mind all that intellectual stuff. Our spiritual world is different than all of that. We've put our spiritual world in some different category where we've made it independent of the mind and reason and logic. And we have this compartmentalized view where we've disconnected our minds from our spiritual lives. And we've abdicated that whole realm to the enemy. And our culture is suffering and our churches are suffering as a result. If we see a young person in our churches who we think, man, he's really smart. That young guy is really smart. He's really got a lot of initiative. He should be a pastor. You ought to go into the ministry. Send him to Bible school. And so we have our Bible schools full of kids who are not called to the ministry, not called to be pastors. But it's forced on them because they're really smart. And that's the highest calling. Why do we not suggest, why not be a great scholar, political statesman, educator, scientist, philosopher, legal mind, medical doctor, a musical innovator? These things are rarely encouraged in evangelical Christianity, rarely encouraged in our churches, rarely encouraged amongst our young people when we see promise and gifts and talents within them. If anything, it's almost discouraged. It's like the movie The Waterboy. Anybody ever see that movie? I wouldn't recommend it. But I saw it a long time ago. And there's the scene where the old mother won't let her son, who grew up down in the bayou in the country, go to the university to play football. She tells him, that's of the devil. Foosball is of the devil. We don't play foosball, it's of the devil. That mentality, though on a lesser scale, exists in many of our churches. You won't go off to the university? That's of the devil. Well, it is. It's of the devil because we have not stepped out into the battlefield to wage war with them. And we must do that if we care about our culture and the world that we live in. Unless you want to see our world become another communist regime where the atheists and the secularists take over and force their totalitarianism on our society and rid and cleanse us of religion, as they have done in so many other countries. It's where our nation is headed. I just read a book by a Russian intellectual, Fyodor Dostoevsky. He wrote a book called The Brothers Karamazov, classic in literature. And he was an Orthodox Russian Christian. And this is the last book he wrote before his death in 1881. And in the book, it captures the change in the culture in Russia in the late 1800s, where much of what had happened in the Enlightenment, and these Enlightenment ideas, and the Age of Reason, and the rise of skepticism, had not come to Russia. Russia had isolated itself culturally. And they were still very traditional, and Russian Orthodox Church dominated society. Now, there was obviously a lot of corruption in that system, and there was a lot of calls for reform. And so as reform started to come and things began to open up, a lot of the young Russian kids went off to Europe to get educated at the institutions there, and they came back to Russia, atheists, skeptics, socialists. And there was a great social and culture war going on in Russia in the late 1800s between the traditional Christian values of that society. Though they were corrupt and though they needed reform, there was many who wanted to hold to those values and believed in them, as opposed to the new wave of the young thinkers who were going to bring progress to Russia. And we know what happens, and Dostoevsky in his novel captures very well prophetically what happened. Within 20 years, the Bolshevik Revolution broke out. The communists, driven by the Age of Enlightenment and the Age of Reason, and other theories as well, hostility towards Christianity, hostility towards religion, they took over Russia. And under the reign of Stalin and Lenin and others, millions were slaughtered. Tens of millions of Christians were murdered to cleanse and purify the Russian society. And that's what's going on in our nation. And if we don't think that that can come to our society and come to our culture, we're sadly mistaken. If we don't think that that is the agenda of many in our academic institutions, we're sadly mistaken. And that is an aspect of the spiritual war we are in, is a battle of ideas. And we must be diligent in developing our minds and waging war with the enemy. How many of you can name some modern Christian musicians? Name some musicians, some Christian musicians for me.
Ernie
Brucibartis. We all know Ernie.
Christopher Parkin.
Ron Hamilton, okay. I have never heard of either of those guys, but I was thinking like, you know, the popular guys, Michael W. Smith and Rebecca St. James and, you know, Jars of Clay and Third Day. And how many have heard of all these people? Most of you have probably heard of all these people, right? You know, I'm sure your average young person can probably name 20, 30 different popular Christian bands or more. Lots of them. How many of you can name a Christian scholar? A living Christian scholar. No, I'm not a Christian scholar. J.P. Moreland. Well, good. Well, my guess would be that for most of us, for most of the church world, we could name a lot more Christian musicians and Christian authors and those in Christian pop culture than we could name Christian scholars, Christian scientists, Christian philosophers, Christian historians, Christian apologists. Would that be a safe assessment? What does that say about what we study, what we read, what we place value on? Things that are our passions, that drive us. It's popular fuzzy music. It's popular, you know, entertainment. We should all be able to name off three or four Christian scholars whose works we have looked into and studied and read and are familiar with some of their ideas. We should all be able to do that. We should all be able to name off some Christian scientists or philosophers who are working in the areas to advance God's kingdom in those areas. Most of us can't. Most people I talk to who are Christians can't. That's a sad reality. Here's a quote from a guy named David Wells, a Christian thinker. He says, he's talking about the revivals of the 70s, the Jesus movement, all that stuff, and how there has been a great move in a great growth in evangelical Christianity numerically over the last probably 30 years. He says, the vast growth of evangelically minded people over the last couple decades should by now have revolutionized American culture, with one-third of American adults now claiming to have experienced a born-again or spiritual rebirth, a powerful countercurrent of morality growing out of the transforming force of the Christian worldview should have been unleashed in factories, offices, boardrooms, in the media, in the universities, various professions from one end of the country to the other. One-third of our country now claims to be born-again Christian. You realize how significant of a number that is. The impact that that should have had on our society should be astounding. We should dominate every area of our culture. What does he say? He says the results should by now be unmistakable. Secular values should be reeling and the proponents should be troubled. But as it turns out, all of the swelling of the evangelical ranks has passed almost unnoticed in the culture. The presence of evangelicals in American culture has barely caused a ripple. It's barely caused a ripple. Why? Because there is a tremendous disconnect between our faith and the real world we live in, applying our faith to the world we live in, and developing our minds, clear thinking abilities, God's wisdom, knowledge, and understanding to the world around us. That when one is converted to Christ, they take the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ into every area of their life, and it is transforming. If that was happening, if Christians were doing that, our culture would be transformed. Radically transformed. But it's not. So what that tells us is there's something very wrong with the Christianity that's being embraced by most people in our country. It is a shallow, mentally weak, and pathetic expression of who Christ is. And it brings reproach to His name. There's something I think that happens when many people convert that is a big problem. And I noticed it in my own life as a young Christian, where it was hard for me to be real. As a teenager, I was very real, very raw. I said what I felt. It was very real. And after I became a Christian, I was transformed. Many of my ideas and thoughts changed. There was many ideas where I was then very passionate, very raw, very real about that. But there were other areas of my life where I felt like fake, shallow, phony. You know what I'm talking about? Felt like there was this problem where I couldn't be real. Couldn't be myself. And I see this in lots of other Christians. And there's two reasons for it. One I'll just mention, but the other one I think is central to what we're talking about. Is I think when people convert to Christianity, when people become Christians, there's two things that happen. One is we change inwardly. And we're expected to change inwardly. The Holy Spirit of God and His will comes over us and into us. And we begin to want to do His will. And there's a thing called repentance. We change. We want to change from our sinful ways. And that doesn't happen overnight. There's a renewing process that has to work in us as we develop godly character. And as we develop that godly character, it takes time to learn and understand and to develop an understanding of virtue. Honesty, honor, integrity. All the things that we would describe as Christian character. And when that doesn't happen overnight, when we still haven't changed inwardly, we begin to fake it. We put up a front. We start fronting in our church environment. We just talk away, act a certain way, because that's what everybody else at church does. And so hopefully there's a continued growth in our lives where we are inwardly transformed and you can be real about who you are and transparent. But many people, they only go so far. They go a certain distance and then they stop. And they don't continue to develop godliness throughout their Christian life. They don't take the necessary time to pray, to fast, to engage in the spiritual disciplines of meditation and prayer and self-examination that enable us to really get to God, to get deep in our hearts and really transform our character so we truly become more and more like Him. And where we can be real and open. We don't have to be afraid about what's going to come out of our mouth in certain situations because we don't know what's in our heart. But that is something that is very important, that affects our being authentic and real. But the other side of it that's also important, which is more central to what I'm talking about here today, is also when people come to Christianity, nobody's a great theologian, or, you know, unless somebody's had a time of studying those things that led them to that. But most of us, when we come to Christianity, we're not theologians. We don't study theology, didn't study theology, didn't know a lot about a lot of things in the Bible. And so once we become Christians, we are told we go to church and we're told these are all the things now that you have to believe. You got to believe all this other stuff, okay? Yeah, you accepted Christ and you want to be spiritually reborn and be close to God. But look, there's all these other things that come with the package that you got to now accept. Sometimes those things are correct biblical things. Sometimes it's just cultural things or denominational things. And so what happens is if we conform and start accepting those things without a period of time in our life where we actually examine those things. And as what Paul says, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. What does that verse mean? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There ought to be a period of time in your life where we sit and wrestle over these things. What does the Bible say about hell? How am I to understand that? Okay, the pastor said this, but I want to know, okay, let me look at the scripture. Let me look at what makes sense. Let me apply my mind and my heart to these things and develop a genuine conviction. Most of us fail to take the necessary time to develop our own convictions on theological matters, and we just accept what the church tells us we have to accept as Christians, and it's not something real to us. It's not really in our heart. And so it causes us to be fake, and it becomes obvious that we don't really believe those things. Your actions testify to what you believe very loudly. It's obvious most Christians don't believe in hell. Why is it obvious? Because if you really believe that a lot of the people you came into contact with are going there, we'd be a little bit more motivated to do something about that. It's obvious a lot of Christians don't believe the things that we are told we're supposed to believe as Christians. And I think a large part of that is because we are weak-minded. We don't apply our minds to our theological studies. We don't apply our minds and develop our own convictions. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When you do that, it becomes real to you because you know what you're standing upon and you know that you believe it and you know that it's true. You don't have to be fake about it or hide or pretend what you believe, even if the Christians in your church may not like what you believe. Fine. Sit down and discuss it. Sit down and debate it. We'll talk about it. Why? Because I want to search out what is true and conform my life to it and be real and not be fake and just believe something because somebody told me to believe it. I don't think that honors God. It's not to say that there's things in the Scripture that are hard to believe. Obviously there are, that are clear teachings of Scripture. This is very important that we become authentic people, develop ourselves, and take this time. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? We need to do that. And when we do that, God will bless it. Why? Because I think that God is honored by our honesty and genuine conviction and our genuinely giving our hearts to Him in a real way. He's honored by that. He's not honored by phoniness. He's not honored by fake religious conformity. And that's why, though, we have 1/3 of our nation born-again Christians, the cultural impact is insignificant. The trash in the TV, the trash in the movie theaters, the trash in our public schools, the trash on the streets keeps getting thicker and thicker and deeper, supported by, promoted by, and often greatly encouraged by, if not the words, the deeds of those professing Christians. So I want to examine real quick some texts, pro and con for the use of our mind. Because we have all the excuses and verses to hide behind to justify lazy-mindedness and fuzzy-headed confusion. Many times we even make it into a sign of piety that, well, that's just greater faith. It's just the great mystery of God. Therefore, I can be lazy-minded and I don't have to really think about these things. It's just the great mystery. Just have faith. You like to quote verses where Jesus says that unless you have the faith of a child, you shall not enter heaven. You got to be naive. You got to be ignorant. You're not supposed to know a lot of stuff about a lot of things. You got to have the mental capacity of a child if you want to be into the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's not what the verse is saying. It's simply saying as a little child, you trust in God. As a little child trusts in its father. That's all it's saying. It has nothing to do with mental capacity or mental competency. Simply saying, yeah, have faith of a little child. Trust in your Father. We also like to quote verses like here in 1 Corinthians 2. Turn over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a passage of Scripture used by many to justify why we as Christians shouldn't use our minds. Don't have to use our minds. Why that sort of thing's unimportant. Spirituality is something totally different. Paul says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, there you have it, right there. All Paul needed to talk about was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Didn't need to get into philosophy and history. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? You don't need to study any other things than just study Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, that's not what Paul's saying. It's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying he didn't come with showmanship. He didn't come to try to impress with his speech. He came to confirm to them who Jesus Christ was and the full application of who Jesus Christ was to the world. How do we know that? Because in Acts we see how Paul came and preached to the Corinthians. We see how Paul came and spoke and the message he declared. And he talked about a whole lot more than just exclusively Jesus Christ and Him crucified, although it all fit that context. He talked about their Greek poets. He talked about Greek thinking, and he tore down their false ideas of reality and their false notions of the Greek gods and worshiping statues and worshiping themselves and worshiping the works of their hands. And he declared to them God, the true God, and began to explain and give evidence and reason for that. When he went into the Jews, of course, he reasoned and persuaded from the Scriptures. That term is used throughout the book of Acts. He reasoned, he persuaded, he debated, proving that Jesus was the Christ from the Scriptures. He used his mind. He used reason. He used logic. He used evidence. So Paul's not saying what many people want to say he's saying here. Flip down further. He goes on to say, in verse 16, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. Amen? That's quite a serious statement. Think about what that means. We have the mind of Christ. The wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding of God is to be revealed in and through us, working in our lives, impacting the world around us. Christians use these verses and twist many such similar verses to justify lazy-mindedness and fuzzy-headedness, to be justify their being shallow, poor representations of Christ. And we see the dire consequences in our culture. True wisdom, true knowledge is built upon the foundation of God. And that's where true wisdom, knowledge, and understanding flows from. Christians, above all, should have clear minds, sound minds. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of what? A sound mind. A sound mind. A mind that's been healthily exercised and developed and is being used to advance God's kingdom, to know Him in a deep and intimate way, and to bring the knowledge of Him to the world around us." Jesus tells the parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25, where He gives one 5, gives one 2, gives one 1. The one guy that took the 5, multiplied it, and got 5 more. The guy that had the 2, multiplied that, got 2 more. The guy that took the 1, just stuffed it under, stuck it in the dirt. You just stick it under the dirt. So many of us do with the mind God has given us. So many of us do with the mind of Christ that we are to have. We stick it under a little thing there. Keep it in its little safe box. Because that's not really spiritual after all. All that intellectual stuff. Jesus said in the parable, "Cast that lazy, slothful, and wicked servant out of the kingdom." Isaiah 6, God tells Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together. Come, let us reason together." God wants us to use our minds to develop our powers of thought, to think consistently, honestly, and deeply about everything in life, and to understand who He is in a deep way. Imagine a home builder using these common arguments that Christians give. You know, imagine being in a house and you build a wall and the homeowner comes in. "You know, I don't think the wall that you built was straight. Did you square that up? Is that plumb?" Well, hey, life is full of mystery. We have to have faith that what we've done here is correct and true. If it doesn't seem like it, maybe that's because we are all tainted by sin and just unable to fully understand these things. But don't question and don't doubt. We just believe that the wall is straight. That would be absolute nonsense. We'd be thrown off the job. Do you see where I say there's a disconnect? Because why that seems absolutely ludicrous on your job, that's common for Christians to say those types of things, is it not? And it's common in our churches. Turn on Christian radio, you hear. You talk to Christians on the streets, you hear. It's common to hear this type of language. It's just a big mystery. We just have faith. We don't know about all the scientific evidence, what that means. We just push it aside. Don't think about all those philosophical arguments about, I don't know, historical, what? Just have faith. Just have faith. It's a mystery. Just believe. Don't question. Don't doubt. You see why I say there is a disconnect in applying our minds to our faith. Faith is not blind. Faith is not irrational. Faith, biblically speaking, is a rational commitment. It is a rational trust. That's what faith is biblically. We trust God. We rely upon God, not independently of evidence, not because there's no evidence, but because God's confirmed Himself to us. Because we have reason to believe in Him and to commit ourselves to Him. We have a rational trust in Him based on knowledge and experience and reason. That's why when I'm off at work at times, I can say I have faith in my wife that she's home taking care of the children. That she's not feeding them poisonous Kool-Aid or some other type of thing. That's faith. I can't prove that scientifically, so there's a faith element involved there, right? Because my wife's not visibly in front of me when I'm off on a job. But is my faith blind? Is my faith independent of evidence? Is my faith without any reason or knowledge to substantiate it? Absolutely not. I have good reason to trust my wife. I've had good evidence and lots of personal experience to trust my wife. So the faith that I have in her is a rational commitment and trust. And that's the faith we have in God. That's biblical faith. It's a rational commitment and trust in God because we've seen His handiwork. And we know of His goodness and tasted of it. And we know that His ways are true and correct and produce real human happiness and joy and peace and godliness and true love. And not the moral free-for-all and self-centered nonsense that we have in our day as we're trying to replace God's existence. Think about these arguments. If a Mormon came knocking on your door, hey, Church of Latter-day Saints, I'd like to give you a Book of Mormon. And if how would you deal with that person? If you began to say, well, why do you believe the Book of Mormon? And they started saying, well, I just have faith. I have a deep, profound faith. And that's what I believe. And I'm not going to debate with you. I'm not going to get into discussing evidence and reason. That's earthly. That's worldly. I just have faith and I believe this and I want you to believe it. You'd say, well, you're an idiot. You're an idiot then, okay? You've abdicated your intelligence. You've thrown your mind out the window. Dude, look at some evidence. Look at some reason, okay? Use the brain God's given you, right? Wouldn't we say that? And we need to apply the same to our own life. When we hear Christians who make the same types of pathetic arguments, that's a horrible representation of Christ. And it doesn't honor God. We are mentally out of shape, fat and lazy intellectually, fat and lazy mentally. Our whole culture is so anti-intellectual. We've been so dumbed down. Our whole culture, year after year, gets dumbed down. We lower the SAT scores and kids get stupider and stupider. Kids read less and less and are able to read less and less. And they get all their information from the TV. They've done many tests on television. When your mind is watching television, it's almost like a flat line. There's very little mental activity going on. As opposed to when you're reading a book or in the discussion or a conversation with somebody. The brain gets numb. It's not a good thing. Our whole culture is influenced by this. Being fat is not a good thing. That's not politically correct to say, I know. Some would say aging mysteriously produces a belly on them. I don't know how that works. I haven't seen the data on that. But I do know, from my personal experience, that a man has a belly. Okay, that's an indication that there's a lack of discipline in his life. Okay? Now you can mince words and talk politically correct and say it nicely, but that's what it is. Okay? We get a fat belly. It's because we're not eating good and we're not exercising. It's just as simple as that. Look it. I know if I eat too much junk and I don't exercise, I'm going to get fat. And I know we have an obesity problem in our country. Most American men are overweight because we lack discipline. We lack discipline. We're comfortable. We got everything nice and convenient. We want to be able to not have to walk anywhere, but everything just push a button and it gives you what you want right there. We want everything handed to us. We're lazy. It's a lack of exercise and fitness, lack of discipline. And that's exactly how our minds are. I say that to say I want to get that mental picture in your head. That's how our minds look. Fat and obese. Because we don't discipline them, we don't exercise them, we don't feed them. We have to feed our minds. Exercise them. Work them out. Otherwise, they're going to be out of shape. They'll be unfit. They'll be a very poor ambassador for Christ. Some examples, some practical examples of this. Men, you should all of you men in this church, if you've been a Christian for more than 6 months to a year, you should be able to teach a Bible study. You should be able to expound on theology and teach some level of theology. Every man in this church ought to be able to do that. You should be teaching your children these things. It should be basic. By 12 or 14 years old, your children should be able to speak intelligently on basic theological matters. 12 or 14, your children should be able to speak intelligently on basic theological matters. They should be forming competent positions on various issues that have been debated in church history, theories of government, understanding of the transition between Old and New Testament, the application of the Old Testament to the New Testament, evidences for the resurrection, the historical integrity of the Bible. These are not some pie-in-the-sky intellectual pursuits for the clergy. These are things that every Christian should know. Every Christian should study. Every Christian should take seriously and to be able to speak intelligently on. And our children should be able to speak intelligently on these things. They should be able to critique and find the flaws and the fallacies and weak arguments of both Christians and non-Christians. Do your children have the ability to do that by ages 12 and 14? Can they critically analyze and evaluate arguments? Point out the logical fallacies in those arguments. Point out where the weaknesses in those arguments are. And also point out the strengths of those arguments. If not, then your children are they're not getting the mental exercise that they need. And if you are an adult and unable to do those things, then you are not doing the mental exercise you need to do regarding your faith. You have allowed some level of disconnect between your mind and your faith. You need to develop the intellectual apparatus to do these things. This isn't, you know, something for educated or intellectual people. This is something that was common in America at its founding. All men had a great responsibility placed on them to be knowledgeable of the world around them, to have firm convictions, to hold their government in order, to hold their government in check, to hold society together. That takes work to do those things, does it not? We'd much rather pay some pastor to do the work for us, so he can hand it to us on a little cafeteria lunch tray wrapped up in a little microwave-safe convenience store box. There it is. Just tell me what I need to know, pastor. I don't have to think about this stuff. I don't have to exercise my mind. Engage in the hard work, in the hard thought, in the hard exercise of developing a sound mind that honors God. Our walk with Christ suffers. Our representation of Him suffers. Our influence in the world and upon the culture at large and individuals within that culture, it diminishes greatly if we don't exercise our mind appropriately. I talked to a buddy of mine who had just finished reading the book of Psalms for, I think it was like the 100th time. And he was telling me about this. I just read the book of Psalms. I think it was 100th time I've read this book. I was like, wow. He's like, yeah, I really study it. I'm like, man, that's great. But you study this so intensely, so deeply. That's fantastic. I said, how does the book of Psalms fit into your concepts of inspiration? And he looked at me with a real confused look. I said, what was the historical background of many of those Psalms? He said, oh, well, I don't know. I said, well, we looked at a lot of the varying interpretations. Different Christian thinkers, different Christian theologians and students of Scripture. Have you looked into the different interpretations on many of those texts? A lot of the problem texts, a lot of the issues that are debated, the Scriptures that are debated, the interpretations that are debated. He had done none of those things. It was all like foreign concepts. What are you talking about? What? No, I haven't done any of that. What? I read the Bible, man. That's not studying the Bible. Reading the Bible to read the Bible is nice. But if we really reverence the Bible and want to apply our minds to the Bible, those are things that should be basic. It should be basic. Our understanding of and what do we mean when we say the Bible is inspired? Is every word precisely inspired? Or is it only the general meaning? Or is it a fallible book through human authors that has human fallibility in it where God's methods... These are all different views of inspiration. How many of you have studied the different views of inspiration? That should be basic. If we're going to reverence the Bible, study the Scripture, understand the Bible, that encompasses a lot more than just sitting down and reading it. I talk to a lot of teenagers and say the Bible's boring to them. Christians, young Christians, even in our church, the Bible's boring. And what I find in discussing with them is because they don't understand the Bible. They don't understand it. They don't know what they're reading. They don't know the application of it. It doesn't make any sense to them. Because they've been told, just read the Bible. You're supposed to just read the Bible. You should be reading the Bible. And so, well, they open it up and we read the Bible and okay, or I read that. I didn't know a whole lot of what that means, but okay, I read the Bible. I guess I did my job, duty for the day. I'm reading my Bible. If you're not going to take the time to actually sift out the meaning, to critically analyze and evaluate it, to do the mental work, to understand it, you're not going to know the depth of what God's trying to communicate, nor will you know how to apply it to your life. And will be everything I've talked about. Be shallow in our theological understanding and shallow in our theological application. Particularly the New Testament. You should be able to point to you any New Testament book, and you men who are responsible for discipling your children and being ministers of God should be able to point to any book of the New Testament, or at least a couple books of the New Testament, and be able to give me the historical background of that book. Give me the themes of the book. What was going on here? Who wrote this? When did they write it? What was the themes being addressed? What was the underlying background? What form of literary form did it take place so we can understand how to properly interpret it in its literary context? All these things are important parts of studying the Bible and reverencing it. That should be just as much a part of our study of the Bible as just opening it up and reading it. And when we do that, it becomes much fuller. It comes alive. We actually begin to understand. Our minds have enlightenment, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And we can make solid application to our lives. Do you see what I'm talking about here? When we are weak-minded, when we are intellectually lazy, even reading the Bible becomes a vain pursuit, an exercise in futility. And that's why many sermons in so many churches, Sunday mornings, they're just fluffy stories. They did this experiment with rats. They'd take them through this maze and they'd have to find food, this nutritional food. They'd go through the little maze and they'd find the food and they'd eat it. And the rats got to where they'd always find that food and they'd always eat it. And they were getting their nutrition. And then they'd put this sugary substance on the other side of it. And so the rats would get through there. And at first they'd always go to the nutrition. They didn't even see the sugary stuff. Then they started to feed them the sugary stuff. And then every time they would go straight to the sugary stuff. And the rats would even starve to death and die before they'd go and eat the nutrition that was in the little maze. Every single time they go right to the sugary stuff. So that's a lot like how we are. We don't want to feed our minds on what doesn't taste good, what's a little difficult, what's challenging. I didn't understand it. It was hard. I didn't quite get that. Oh, I have to think. My brain hurts. Yeah, that's good. You know, that's good. It's good when you go walking a little bit and you feel a little tight and you're stretching your body out, you know, and then your blood gets circulating and you start feeling a little bit better. Exercise is good. Exercise your mind. It's going to be a little painful. But it's very important to do so. And not just eat the num-nums. I just give me a, you got a movie on that, man? I don't want that book, dude. That's like, you know, I mean, big words in there, dude. You got like a video on that? Come on. Be a man. It's never easy to do the right thing. It's never easy to exercise our mind. It's never easy to discipline yourself. But that's what God calls us to do, does he not? Man's nature loves to shirk his responsibility. Most of the arguments that have been formulated against God throughout the history of the world could be summarized in that basic thing. That God, you put too much responsibility on us. You just gave us too much freedom. Make it easy for us. Do it for us, God. If you just take care of me, I'd serve you. Just feed me, God, and take care of me, and I'll be your best servant. But you won't do that. You make me work myself and do all this hard stuff. Come on, God, that's not fair. You don't love me, do you? He expects you to do something, to work hard, to be responsible. All right, some practical things that you can do. I'm going to give you some practical things, and then I'm going to wrap the sermon up. I know I've been going on for a while. Next month, I'm going to talk about Richard Dawkins' book. I'm going to go through a lot of his arguments, scientific, philosophical, historical. He goes through a lot of territory. We're going to go through. I'm going to try to make it as exciting and entertaining as possible. A good way you want to get started, if you've been sitting here listening to the sermon and you're saying, you know what, I need to get my mind more fit. I need to get myself started on a mental fitness program. Here's a good way to get started. I'll give it for you. Go get Richard Dawkins' book and start reading it. And as you do that, you will begin to be an active participant, not just in the dialogue and the sermon, but in the battle of ideas that are shaping our world. It's important that you yourself become an active participant, an active soldier, a warrior, in the battle of ideas that are shaping our world, rather than most Christians who are just casual onlookers who merely complain about what's going on. So yeah, find some new things to get your mind into. Read. Read, even if it's little, even if it's a tiny little bit. I have friends who like almost never read. And once they start, it's very difficult. They're slow, they get discouraged, they get frustrated. But eventually you'll get it. Don't get discouraged. Be diligent. Read, study, meditate, think, write. Some of you could just be a good exercise for you to just write. Just sit down and go home and write. Write your thoughts out on certain ideas. Write down some things, some solutions you have to some problems in the world. Write down some theological ideas and thoughts you have. Just start writing. And then go back, and then after you write a few things, go back and critique what you wrote. Wow, I was kind of stupid here. Wow, I've believed that for 20 years. That's kind of a stupid idea. I guess I never even really thought about it. Or maybe you might say, man, I'm a genius. Look at what I wrote. Got to go publish this. Francis Bacon, great thinker of the 1500s, he would get friends, he would just get them, and they'd just get together for the sole purpose of debating. And he'd bring all of his new ideas, they'd bring all their ideas, and they'd just go at it. Challenge each other. Critique each other's ideas and thoughts, and then they'd both come out smarter, wiser, more intelligent, more refined, and then they'd go out and apply that to their world. Exercise a new area of your brain you've not used in a long time, or ever. Last couple points, and I'll close with this. I want to talk about real quick intellectual pride. Intellectual pride is just as disgusting a thing as intellectual laziness. And there are many people who are turned off to intellectual pursuits because they see the arrogance and they see the corruption of much of the intellectual world. And that should bother us. It should make us not want to be that way. But it should make us want to strive to do better. And there was a saying during the Enlightenment, where learned men did abound, an honest man could scarce be found. Where learned men did abound, honest man could scarce be found. And it's true that the mind becomes a tool that in the hands of a wicked man who hasn't developed his heart and his character will become a mere tool to destroy, a tool for selfishness, a tool to just enhance his drive for lust and greed and whatever else. But that same tool, sharpened and refined in the hands and the heart of one who's committed to Christ, is an incredibly powerful weapon. Paul said, bring every thought captive. Bring every thought captive unto the knowledge and the obedience of Christ. Our intellectual pursuits need to be coupled with real humility and tempered by a spirit of godliness. So I want to encourage you to also consider that. Those of you that are intellectuals, those of you that do a lot of studying, it's important that you exercise some humility in your study and in your pursuits and not just gain a bunch of knowledge so you can go beat people up with it. Men, you are all ministers. Every one of you in this room, you are a minister of God. You need to apply your mind to your ministry just as diligently as you apply your mind to your vocation, to your work. We can then all bring our gifts and our talents together as a vibrant and powerful living church that is able to transform the world. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before you and our minds, and we just thank you, Lord, for this beautiful word that you have made and created. Though tainted by sin, Lord, you are a redeemer. You work to redeem this world through us, Father. And I pray that we would all seek that redemption in our lives and to be transformed by your Holy Spirit more and more each day, made into your likeness and into your image, both in thought and in deed and in action, Father. I pray that you would work powerfully and mightily through us to be real, to be genuine, to indeed work out our own salvations with fear and trembling before you, Lord. That you would instill in our hearts a vision and a calling for what you want to do with each of our lives. And how we can bring each of our efforts together in unity and fellowship and as a army to change the world that you've put us in here for a short time, Lord. We give you thanks and praise, and I pray for this congregation, pray for those here, pray for Pastor Matt down in New Orleans, that you be with them as they minister on the streets down there. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.